And our passage this morning is Psalm 137. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 137. Now that we've come through the Christmas holiday and the new year as well, and we've taken something of a break from the series we were in this fall, we're back to it. We're going to continue and pick up with our study of redemptive history, the story of the gospel throughout Scripture, and the work of Jesus to save us from beginning to end. So this is where we've gone so far. This is the ground we've already covered. We've talked about the creation and the fall and the patriarchs and the Exodus, the conquest of the promised land, the monarchy, the establishment of the kingdom of Israel, the divided kingdom, with Israel being the kingdom of the north and then Judah, the southern kingdom. And this morning, as we enter the story again, we come to the exile. There were actually two exiles. Israel, the northern kingdom, was carried away by the Assyrians and lived in captivity there. And we're going to talk about the second exile, the Babylonian captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah was carried away by Babylon. And the way we get to this story this morning is not through the historical books or the prophets, though it's written about again and again throughout. The way we get to it this morning is with a song. In Psalm 137. Young Christians, young theologians, here's a trick question for you this morning. Why does Jesus sometimes give us tears? This is the good news. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how should we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to the foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. And blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Pray with me. We are grateful beyond words, Lord Jesus, that the gospel is not just an abstraction. It's not merely an idea, but the insistent intrusion of God's atoning love for sinners. You intrude upon our circumstances, upon our history and our stories, our hearts and our lives. And here again is another chapter from our history, our legacy, but also our experience, though most of our hearts have never taken notice of it. And even in this, an exile, a putting away, even in this, the love of God through Christ is active and unresting for us. So bear fruit in us for your glory and our good as we hear the hard truths of ourselves and the relieving, freeing truths of who we are in Jesus. And for this we will thank you. And we ask it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Amen. And would you be seated? Sometimes things get so bad that all you can do is walk down to the river and sit on the bank and weep. Only this time, it's not an individual that does it. It's an entire nation. All of Judah sits by the river, sobbing and heaving, faces in hands. And somewhere on a hill overlooking the riverside, a lonely Jewish cantor whose job is to sing the scriptures, who was employed in the temple before it was turned into a pile of bricks, sings Psalm 137 over his weeping people, something like this. By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept and wept for thee, Zion. We remember thee, Zion. It's a song of mourning. It's a song of loss, lament, anguish, home remembered, longing for home. All of the southern kingdom of Judah is in exile. They've been deported to Babylon. The whole kingdom is a kingdom of refugees. One morning, all of Jerusalem wakes up, and standing outside the city wall is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and a few hundred thousand of his best foot soldiers and his best charioteers. And Nebuchadnezzar has come to collect a debt in blood because Israel had broken a covenant, a treaty, an alliance with lives sworn upon it. That's the way it worked. You don't slip out the back door of a covenant when you tire of it. You bleed your way out. You die your way out. Leaving the mob is easier than quitting a covenant. To leave the mob, all you do is disappear in the middle of the night, go into the witness protection program, change your name, live a vague suburban existence somewhere in the deserts of Arizona. You grant the occasional interview with your voice distorted and your face hidden in shadows. It's one thing for an individual to go on the lam. It's impossible for a whole nation. An entire kingdom can't do it. For the full story, you can read 2 Chronicles 36. But the very, very condensed version goes like this. Judah had been made a vassal state of Babylon. That means that Babylon, the superpower, took Judah, made it part of the empire, made it Babylonian. There's nothing you can do when this happens. You just play along. Judah was ruled by Babylon, had pro-Babylonian policies and pro-Babylonian puppet kings installed by the Babylonian kings, of course. And Judah owed tribute and allegiance to Babylon and got protection in return. The first puppet kings were okay. The first couple of them did fine for a while, but in the end they didn't pan out, and there were some personnel changes. And that brought on the first deportation. In the first deportation, Babylon took the elite strata of Judean culture, all the educated, what was left of the royal family, military leaders, strategists, artisans, priests, prophets, engineers. And they gave to these people the best positions and jobs at the center of Babylonian life. The prophets Daniel and Ezekiel were included in the first deportation, and only the poorest of the poor were left back home in Judah, according to 2 Kings 24. Them and Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he stayed back home too. It was a little bit kinder, a little bit more civil than an all-out conquest, but it was cruel in its own way. Taking the elite from conquered cultures and bringing them from the edges of the empire and placing them at the center of Babylonian culture. But it was very methodical. It meant that Judah could never rebuild and regain her prominence and strength on her own. It ensured that Judah, from this time forward, would be dependent on her Babylonian overlords. Meanwhile, back home, they install another puppet king, a man named Zedekiah. He was subservient for about 3 years. But then after 3 years, Zedekiah is up late one night in the palace, and he's watching TV, and he catches Braveheart on cable. And he decides to get all William Wallace about it. Zedekiah decides it's not good to be Babylonian anymore, and he decides it's time to make a stand. And Egypt, the other superpower in the world, there are only two of them at this time, Babylon and Egypt. Assyria was a third superpower, but it's faded away to nothing by this time. Egypt is flexing its might in the region, so Zedekiah appeals to Egypt. He wants to make a new covenant with someone else, and that's what leads to Psalm 137 being written and sung. Because when the Babylonians caught wind of it, they sent dispatches saying, "This isn't like free agency in professional sports. You don't get to just sign on with another team because you think you're getting better terms. You are ours. In fact, you are more ours than you are your own. And to prove the point, our soldiers will be there shortly." And the armies marched. And people died. And the cities were sacked and emptied. And the survivors were carried away and made slaves. This time they didn't get the good positions and good jobs. They were slaves. And the temple where God made himself present with his people in loving kindness was turned into a trash heap. And all the vessels for worship were taken out of the temple and put up like trophies in Nebuchadnezzar's palace as a way of saying, "The kingdom of Judah is no more. Your religion is terminated. And worst of all, your God has left the building. He's handed you over to us. He's done with you. Welcome to Babylon." When Rome attacked Syracuse in 214 BC, Rome had its hands full. Rome had its reputation as a dominating conqueror handed back to it, because in Syracuse lived the mathematician Archimedes. Math beat Rome. Archimedes had done all kinds of calculations and computations, and by them he was able to invent these ingenious contraptions, weapons of all kinds to defend his home city-state. Catapults that could hurl a full ton of rocks 600 feet. It was devastating artillery for the time. They erected cranes on the coast, able to capsize invading ships. And mirrors, giant mirrors, put on swivels that could concentrate the intensity of the sun's rays on the hulls of the Roman ships and set them on fire, turn them to cinder in the harbor in 3 minutes flat. But Archimedes doesn't live in Jerusalem. And he's not there with his inventions when the Babylonians turn up. And truth be told, it wouldn't have mattered even if he had been there, because God removed himself. God removed his presence from the temple, from the city, from the kingdom, from the people, and he left them sitting like ducks. And that gives us the setting of the song. We sat down and we wept. We collapsed in tears. No strength for anything but weeping. And on the willow branches hanging over the riverbanks, we hung up our lyres and our harps and our guitars. We can't play them. And our captors torment us. Sing! Sing us a song. Sing songs like you used to sing. Sing us songs of home. Sing songs of mirth. Sing songs of rejoicing in your famous God who saves and keeps you. Oh, that's right. It didn't happen this time. Your God fought on our side. Your God fought for us. Oh, we can't sing. We have no breath for it. We have no voice for it. We've lost everything. Our home, our identity, our God. And because the Judeans aren't just suffering, but they're being disgraced and mocked in their suffering, Their song turns from being a song of bitter mourning to a song of salted vengeance by the end of the psalm. It calls for the ghastly extermination of Babylonian and Edomite babies. It seems incredibly brutal to us, but that was life in the ancient world. The babies of our enemies are our enemies, and we look forward to the day of their death along with their parents, the song goes. But this isn't all political. It's not just the story of kings and kingdoms. This is primarily theological. It's the story of hearts and the story of people and a God who made a covenant to express his unwavering love for them. And so they wouldn't forget his love, he gave them a land and a temple to communicate his desire for closeness. And this is the story of hardened hearts, granite hearts, unmoved by this love, who treated their God as a routine inconvenience, not an all-giving, all-consuming Redeemer. And if the curtains are peeled back on Psalm 137, Jeremiah the prophet would be standing behind the psalm. It's not that he wrote the psalm, but he gives us insight as to what happened to bring us to this place, to the riverside, weeping and unable to sing. In the second chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy, he gives a list of causes for the exile. The first reason Jeremiah outlines is that Judah went after Egypt and other superpowers. She built her identity. Remember, she already had an identity. But she built her identity on national security and global strategy with handshakes and alliances and a string of new covenants. But the only covenant Judah needed was the one that God had made with her. With spilled blood, her God took all of her weaknesses upon himself. With spilled blood, he pledged to give himself as her saving strength and might. There was no other covenant needed, and because Judah belonged to God by his electing love, he swore he would fight for her against any threat, any enemy that came along. But that wasn't enough. And then Jeremiah says, in Judah, there was an accepted norm and practice of exploitation. Neighbors exploiting neighbors. You have the blood of the guiltless poor spattered on your clothes, Jeremiah says in chapter 2. You're greedy and graceless in the ways you live together, very unlike the way your God has lived with you. And then Jeremiah says, Judah, you have worshipped other gods. You say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, give me birth. You hear the imagery? You're carving idols saying that they have made you, but you've made them. My people turn their backs to me, not their faces. And finally, the prophet is told to call the people a wild donkey in heat, sniffing the wind, looking for lovers. Who can restrain her lust, Jeremiah asks. None who seek her need wear themselves out. She makes herself easy, easy to find, easy to catch, easy to have. And then Jeremiah talks about the death of all this sin. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is before me. And you cannot wash it away, says the Lord. And all that changes the song of Psalm 137 entirely. It's not just a lament and a cry for vengeance now. Now it's a confession. We've done this to ourselves. We are the cause of our tears. Which in turn redirects the curses called for at the end of the song. Remember against those who did this to us. Remember her deeds against Babylon, our captor, and Edom, this hateful little neighboring nation who joined in with Babylon to help, shouting, Take Jerusalem down to its foundations. Lay it bare. They stood by singing while Jerusalem burned. Remember the day of our suffering and those who inflicted it. Blessed is the one who repays you for what you've done to us. Blessed is he who takes your little ones and dashes them on the rocks. Let them have no offspring, no future generations who can ever rise up and do this again. But the trouble is, we've done this to ourselves. The babies of the ones who have done this are our babies. It turns into a curse against our own children, who are sure to follow us in our sinful ways unless the gospel throws itself in the way. And here is the cry for forgiveness, the shocking cry for forgiveness at the end of the song. Kill the sin that comes from us. Kill the offense that we father and mother through generations. Interrupt our legacy and our heritage of despising your love, O Lord. And because the gospel is always surprising, God doesn't answer the request in the way we've been primed to expect. To stop the tears and to stop the anguish, to stop the torment, to stop the sin, God the Blessed One, God the one who relieves, God the only one who can, dashes his own infant on the cross. Jesus was born for one reason only: to be our exile. Jesus, the one who from eternity past was held in the embrace of God the Father, is pushed away with the devastating push of the cross and the tomb. Jesus has to wear the broken covenant in his own pain so that we can be released from the broken covenant. The suffering of Jesus is our endless exile for sin cut short. And the weeping of Jesus means that our tears aren't unheard and they're not wasted. And when Jesus welcomes the thief on the cross into paradise, it's our welcome home with him. The gospel is Jesus brings us out of our willing exile. And if that's true, then the gospel life is, living in the gospel is, Jesus never stops bringing us out of the little exiles we continually choose for ourselves. But he also never keeps us from our exiles either. In love, Jesus lets us get ourselves lost and far from home to make us long for home. Have you ever been in a place where you've longed to be back home? The summer after I graduated from high school, I was camping by myself in Canada, sitting on the shores of Lake Superior, and I saw a thunderstorm driving across the lake. It was headed for me fast. So I ran into the tree line. I found four trees set close together, cut four pieces of twine, found four rocks, cinched them into the four corners of an army-issue rain poncho I had in my backpack, tied it off to the four trees to make a lean-to, pulled all my gear underneath with me, and cinched it down as close to ground level as I could manage, and I got battered by the storm. And in the middle of that miserable night, I hallucinated. Up on the hill, there was this big white house with a wraparound porch filled with light and voices and laughter. And a door opened up and a line of people marched out in raincoats and rain boots, and they slogged down the hill to where I was, laughing and singing and talking through the storm as they came. And when they came to where I was, they looked under my lean-to, and it was my family. And they said, "What are you doing out here? We're having a party in the house. Come with us." And a flash of lightning shocked the forest, and there was no one there. Just me and splintered trees and the fury of a thunderstorm. The only time I was more homesick than that was in the jungles of South America on a sickbed, sweating out a parasitic fever. And both times, I was far from home and couldn't get myself back there if I tried. Our sin is designed to make us unbearably homesick. Our sin is designed to remove us far from the present love, not his keeping, guarding, preserving love, but the present love and the attending graces of our God. And in our sin, when we pursue it and take hold of it and try to feast on it, it's meant to make us unbearably homesick. Because like Judah, we find all kinds of false loves, and those we can't find, we manufacture for ourselves. And God, in his perfect love, won't let us be satisfied with sham love. So he gives us over to it, to sicken us with it, and to make us crave his true love. And if you're unsure that that's doctrinally sound at all, the prophets are full of it. And chapter 5, paragraph 5, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, explains it very clearly. The truth is, God will not spare anything in his love for us. He will boldly break our hearts so that only he can heal them and fill them again. He will sink us in exile to bring us home and make us less likely to run away again. Like the playwright David Mamet says, in his summary of the story of Samson, who wanted the red-hot bedroom games of Delilah more than he wanted the white-hot affections of his God. So, Mamet says, Samson winds up blind in Gaza. He got what he wanted, but he overpaid for it. Our God will let us have our foreign loves to let us see for ourselves, assuming that we make it out with our eyes still intact. That our foreign loves lead nowhere because they don't actually love us. They give nothing and they take everything. He will let us feel what it is to live without his love. He'll let us feel an excruciating distance from his love, which is just another name for hell in all of its sheerness, to draw us passionately back into the increased fullness of his love. Let's get gritty and practical about it. You know how to come out of the exiles that you choose for yourselves? You know how to come home? Do you know how to leave your exiles behind? It's in verses 4 through 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let me be incapable of everything else. O Jerusalem, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. Let me be able to say nothing at all if I do not remember you, Jerusalem. If I do not set Jerusalem, the days when we lived in the city under the presence of God's keeping love, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joys. And then all the way back to the beginning of verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That's it. That's how you go home. It feels like there's nothing to sing about in exile, but there's only one thing to sing about, the love of God. The only song there is to sing in a foreign land is the song of God's love. You sing of the Lord as if it's the only song you could ever imagine putting to your lips. Sing to remember against forgetting. Sing your way out of the exile, because Jesus has never stopped singing to you. Sing of the way he's loved you. Sing. Sing it until you forget all other songs. Sing it until you forget all other loves. Sing it as if there's nothing left. Captivated with the way Jesus has loved you will make all other competing loves look useless and gaunt and thin and diseased. The gospel is an ever-changing song, and as we sing it, our hearts are changed too. It starts as a lament for our exile, a cry for vengeance against our sin. It's a confession and repentance for our willingness at captivity. It's a longing for home, the anguished longing for home. And finally, it ends with rejoicing to know that Jesus has not at all cooled in his love toward us, but even in the pains of our exile, he's been kindling our hearts to a jealous, exclusive love for him. Oh, you in exile, sing, and the one who loves you will bring you home. In a letter to a friend, Ernest Hemingway wrote, "If you're lucky enough to have lived in Paris as a young man, then wherever you go for the rest of your life, Paris stays with you, for Paris is a movable feast." If you've ever been loved by the gospel that calls us to life out of hearts like tombs, the gospel that justifies and forgives us out of unbleachable guilt, the gospel that warns and corrects us to not settle for less than the pure love of Jesus, the gospel that even gives us over and gives us up to more fully win our hearts. If you've ever tasted the joys of the gospel, it stays with you. The closeness of God's love to us in Jesus is the city that you carry with you. It's the movable feast you can't shake. And it's the home you don't want to lose. The home you can't leave. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We would love to hear easy words, Lord Jesus. We would love to hear simple sayings that can easily be fit into our routines. But to give us these would be to leave us in the despair that we work for ourselves. And you're too gracious for that. We thank you for despising our emptiness, even when we're content with it. You make holy war on it. And your answer is to give to us first a growing discontent, and then to fill us to overflowing with your love and mercy and grace. Through the gospel in your word, and the gospel of your table, and the gospel of Christians ministering to one another in your name and from your heart, by the subtle ministry of your Holy Spirit applying to us more of your cross and resurrection, use our eating and drinking under your gracious call to make us more aware of our sin, to make us more bold in repentance, more ravenous for grace and renewal, more zealous for the gospel in one another and our neighbors. Humiliate your enemy and glorify yourself in us. and you will have our thanks and celebration for all of it. In the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Now, church, what is it that you believe along with the church in every age? I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.